Well, all right. Today we begin a new study of the book of Joshua, and I'm excited about getting into that. Oh, we found like a tremendous amount of insight to be gained from studying books of the Bible at a time instead of just random passages. And really what God has called me to do is more than just give you my understanding and philosophy and wisdom and then sprinkle some Bible verses on top. Instead, what we really have a heart to do here at Connect is what most people would call expository teaching, where we want to expose what the text of the Bible says and then allow God to speak to you through that. So, in other words, instead of us coming up with our own ideas and then allowing God's Word to give credence to that, we're just going to teach God's Word in the entirety of what it says and then allow Him to speak to us and to change our hearts and to make the points that He makes in the Scripture. And so I'm really excited about starting the book of Joshua, but let me just start off and say that today is going to be weird. It's just going to be different. And so if you've been coming to Connect for a long time, it'll be different than all the other times you've been here at Connect. If this is your first time with us, just bear with us. And things are going to be a little bit different because today, instead of jumping straight into the text, Joshua chapter 1, we're going to kind of give an overview of Joshua. And as we do, I have a verse on the screen that I'd like to start with. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 9. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is God saying, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, as much as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And sometimes we kind of get the idea that God's pretty wise. He's wiser. Maybe He's wiser than me. Maybe He's a lot wiser than me. Maybe He's twice as wise as me, or 10 times as wise as I am. But God really starts to quantify it when He says, as much as the heavens are higher than the earth, because really, an average man in the United States, or an average person in the United States, is 5'9.5". 5'9.5" tall. And we have some taller people. Glenn is here. Glenn is 6'5", 6'6", something like that. So he's really tall. He makes me look short. But Glenn is dwarfed by trees. In fact, the tallest tree in the world is in California. It's 379 feet high. That is a tall tree. That is a lot higher off the ground than my 5'9" head is. But really, even that is, it doesn't come close to planes, because planes, they fly 30,000 to 40,000 feet in the air. Yet even those planes, they stay within the Earth's atmosphere. If we were to go out to the moon, man, that's 240,000 miles away. Now, that's a long way above Earth. That is much, much higher than 5'9". The sun is 92 million miles away. But all that is even within our own solar system. Outside of our solar system, we have the Milky Way galaxy. And the next galaxy over, this isn't a big galaxy like Andromeda. This is a dwarf galaxy that's called a satellite of the Milky Way. And it's the closest galaxy to us. It's a satellite of us, and it's called Canis Major. It's a dwarf galaxy. You want to take a guess on how far away that is? 30 quadrillion miles away. That number doesn't even make sense in our head. But let's say we grabbed one of those NASA space shuttles, and we took that thing at top speed, which is, by the way, 17,500 miles an hour. That's a space shuttle's top speed. That's impressive. But let's say we could keep that top speed going to all the way to the Canis Major Dwarf Galaxy. To reach it would take 200 million years. And that's to the next closest galaxy. It's so far away from us, we can't even understand it. Through the Hubble telescope and, and other imagery, we've been able to look out into space. And astrophysicists and scientists have what they call the edge of the observable universe. And if they were to calculate how far away that is, and by the way, they have found some fascinating things out there. If they calculated how far that would be away, I don't even have there's not a number for it, all right, that I know of. It's just 27 with 22 zeros afterwards. 2.7 times 10 to the 23 miles. That doesn't make any sense to us. So if we got in that same space shuttle, top speed, 17.5 thousand miles per hour, we're zipping through space, it would take us 1.76 quadrillion years to get there. God is saying, you don't want to know how wise I am, how much knowledge I have. It's incomprehensible. It's unsearchable. In fact, that's what Paul says about God's word. Romans 11:33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. Now listen to what he says. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you know if you took God's word and you just explored it, for the remaining years of your life, you dedicated yourself to studying this book, do you know you would never explore the depths of God's word? It is just infinitely deep. You would have a better chance of getting in a space shuttle, flying 17,500 miles an hour, and finding the edge of the universe, or the edge of the observable universe, as you would exploring the depths of God's word. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. We could never even explore the depths of it. But what you can do as you read God's word, let's say you read the book of Joshua this week. You read through the book of Joshua. And throughout the next year, you just dedicate yourself to reading God's word. You're faithful and you're thinking about it. You're meditating on it. You're obeying and living what you're learning. You're studying it. And the next time you come to the book of Joshua, in another year, you'll get a little bit more out of it. And a year after that of being faithful to God's word and reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on it and living it, the next time you read the book of Joshua, you get a little bit more. Because God just continually gives you just a little bit more of his depth each time. However, none of us will ever explore the infinite depth, the unsearchable riches of God's word. But today what I'd like us to do is just scratch the surface. Instead of just taking the surface and the historical application and the devotional application, I'd like for us to just dig a little bit deeper to see what might be in this book of Joshua. What is the truth that is so deep that God has in there? And we're just going to peel back one layer today and see a little bit of that depth. To do that, though, we're going to have to start with the historical context, the storyline of what's going on in the book of Joshua. And so to do that, we're going to go all the way back to a man named Abraham. See, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. All right, he makes this promise that he's going to make him a great nation and that he's going to give him a land. He makes that promise again to him. First when he's 75 years old, then when he's 90 years old, then when he's 99 years old. And then he makes that promise to his son Isaac, and God makes that promise to his son Jacob, who he changes his name to Israel. And so, by the way, as we read through the book of Joshua, or you read through the Old Testament, when God talks about the children of Israel, he is talking about the literal descendants of a man named Israel, or Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. Well, you might know the story from there. Those Israel had 12 sons, and they ended up in the land of Egypt. And at first it was good, but eventually there arose a Pharaoh who was afraid of them. And so he enslaved the Israelites, and he oppressed the Israelites, and he tried to exterminate the Israelites, and he put them to be his slaves, and he really mistreated them. They were there for 400 years, and God sent a deliverer, somebody to set them free. You probably know the story. Maybe you've seen one of the recent movies that's a terrible depiction of what happens. But he says, Moses comes to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go," right? And so, of course, Pharaoh says no at the beginning through some plagues. Ultimately, Pharaoh lets God's people go. God delivers his people through the hand of Moses. And they wander around the wilderness for 3.5 years. And then God says, now it's time for you to go into the promised land. Okay, so this promised land, the reason why it's called the promised land is because it was the land that was promised all the way back over here to Abraham. When God made him that promise, he promised him a land. It is this same land that now God, 400 years later, is going to give to Abraham's descendants. And so he raises up a new leader to take him into this promised land. And that leader's name is Joshua. And the book of Joshua tells the story of how the children of Israel, or Israel's descendants, went into this promised land, defeated major fortified cities like Jericho, and a federation of kings that came together to fight against them, and how God delivers them in miraculous fashion, how he does miracles to protect and to provide this land for his people, Israel. And then the land is divided up into 12 tribes. And the Bible says that the land has rest, and that God's people have rest. But through that historical account of Joshua and the nation of Israel, it's all 100% true. But God has a deeper teaching that he's revealing to us through these passages. Check out these verses that are up on the screen. Isaiah 46:10, God says he's declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Get what God's saying here? What he's saying is, I'm going to do my pleasure. I'm going to do my plan, but I'm going to let you in on what it is. See, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do by the things that have already happened. God's going to take history and write the future with it. He says the same thing in Ecclesiastes 1:9. It says, "The thing that hath been is the thing which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun." These Old Testament stories are only revealing what's yet to come in the future. Isn't that pretty awesome? I mean, wouldn't you like to know what's going to happen with ISIS? Wouldn't you love to know what's going to happen with Iran and this nuclear weapon? What's going to happen with Russia? And what are they doing in Ukraine? And how does all this fit together in God's plan? But here's what's incredible. God has showed us those things. He has shown us those things by the Old Testament scriptures. This isn't something that I've come up with. I want to show you up on the screen. You'll see some examples of men who taught these prophetic types. Okay, and so we're going to talk about the prophetic application or the prophetic context of the book of Joshua. That as God is telling the story of Joshua in the scriptures, he's revealing something that's going to happen in the future. And there were some great teachers in the Bible who did just that, who took the Old Testament scriptures and revealed their true meaning in the New Testament. And the best of those is Jesus. Jesus did an incredible job. He was revealing these truths all the time. That's why I believe a lot of people were astonished at his doctrine. John chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. We won't take time to go there, but you can write these down. If you want to know these, you want to study these, I encourage you, look them up. These will help you put some pieces together of your Bible. And they're like puzzle pieces. And then you'll be able to form some other pieces around them and start to get the big picture of what the Bible is really all about. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus says that while those Israelites were in the wilderness, they sinned, and so God sent some fiery serpents to bite them. They were poisonous, and they were going to die. But God had Moses make a serpent of brass, a snake of brass, and hold it up on a rod. And whoever would look to that rod would be saved. And Jesus tells us in the New Testament that that serpent was a type of him. He says, as Moses lifted up that serpent, even so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be lifted up. And he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That picture, it happened. The snake on the pole, it happened. However, what it really did is foreshadowed Jesus, the Christ that would come. Jesus tells another one in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. He tells the story of Jonah. And he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus took the Old Testament story of Jonah, how that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He died, but then God gave him life again after 3 days and three nights. And Jesus says, really, that story is just a foreshadowing. It's true. It happened. But it's a foreshadowing. It's a type of Christ himself. There's a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. This man named Stephen, he taught an amazing sermon about how Christ was prophesied through these Old Testament scriptures to be rejected of the Jews. And one of the examples he uses is that of Moses, who the first time Moses shows up on the scene and he tries to help and lead his people, they said, "Who made you a ruler over us?" They rejected him. That's what happened to Jesus. The Bible says he came into his own, and his own received him not. And Stephen teaches us that Moses was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in Romans 5:14. He says that Adam, the first man, was a figure of Christ. He was a picture, a type of Christ. And so Adam, you know the story, Adam wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked by the serpent. He knew exactly what he was doing. But what he did was he willingly took sin for his bride. And that's what Jesus did. The Bible says that the church, us, we are the bride of Christ. And Jesus had no sin of himself, but he took our sin. Paul also talks about the Old Testament things. I want to read to you Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." All those are Old Testament pictures, he says. Those are all, you know, what meats can you eat and can you not? What's clean and unclean? What drinks can you eat and what drinks or drink and what drinks can you not drink? What are the holy days, the feasts, the Sabbaths? He says those things, he says, which are a shadow of things to come. All those things were true and God expected them to obey them, but they were all foreshadowing. They were a type of things to come. The last example, let me give it to you, is the author of Hebrews. Now, nobody really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. The Bible doesn't tell us. People have their conjecture. I have my own. But I'm not going to tell you what that is. Unless you want to come and ask me afterwards, I'll probably tell you then. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." See, the law, it was true and it actually happened, but God said it was just a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 17 through 19, the author of Hebrews talks about Abraham and Isaac. That time that God called Abraham to offer up his only begotten son. And that's what Abraham did. But God said that it was a figure. It was a type of how the everlasting Father would offer up his only begotten son as a sacrifice. You see, all through the Bible, the men of God have understood that the Old Testament scriptures, although they were absolutely true in their historical context, they also had a prophetic context. They had some truth from the future that it was revealing. So how do you find out what that is? I mean, how can you take these stories of the Bible and figure out what is the prophetic context? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 is up on the screen. Look at it. It says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" Whom shall God teach knowledge is what it's saying. "And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." You see, a baby in Christ can't get this. A baby just drinks milk, stuff that's real easy to take and digest. The meat of the word has to be somebody who grows spiritually. And then he explains, he says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." The way that you understand these prophetic contexts is by taking individual words and phrases from the Bible and comparing them. Here a little, there a little. You take these little words and you see words that are starting to connect the dots. These connections that are made. And so we're going to examine some of the connections in the book of Joshua. And I'm just going to tell you, through this process, you're probably going to get lost at some point. And that's okay. This may be the first time that you've ever heard of something like this. And that's okay. Today, I want you to get however much you can get. And it may be that you leave today with just a conviction and an understanding that God's word is way deeper than I thought it was. Maybe you leave today and you say, "I've got to get in that book because it says a lot of things I didn't realize that it says." This book is alive. And so maybe you just get just that out of it. Maybe you'll see some of these puzzle pieces that will help you to assemble the pictures of the Bible together in a more cohesive way. But the first statement that I want you to see is that Joshua is a type of Christ. I'm going to share with you two statements. First one is, Joshua is a type of Christ. That word type means he's a foreshadowing. He's a figure of Christ. Joshua teaches us about Christ, and there's some connections you need to make about that. The first one is the name connection. See, they share the same name. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. And here's something really fascinating about this. When those names are used, the Bible superimposes the word Jesus onto Joshua's story. Check out Acts chapter 7, verses 44 and 45. It's up on the screen. Acts 7, 44 and 45, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." Now that tabernacle was like a mobile temple. It was a tent where they could worship and sacrifice to God. And then he says, "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles." The possession of the Gentiles is the land where the Gentiles were living. That's the promised land. And then he explains it more and says, "Whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." He's saying that he's talking about that promised land and how God drove out the inhabitants. That's what he did in the book of Joshua. But he uses the name Jesus there instead of Joshua. And what God is doing is he's showing you that Old Testament story about Joshua, you could just insert Jesus into that because Joshua is only a type of Jesus. Now, the stories are true in Joshua, but God's painting a deeper picture that he wants you to see. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, this will be up on the screen. This is talking about when Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land, which he keeps calling rest. Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" That Jesus there, historically, that would be Joshua. But again, in a totally different book with a totally different author, God inserts the name Jesus to help you understand that. Now, I do want to throw this out there. If you use any other version of the Bible besides the King James Bible, you won't get that. Because through the process of translation, people thought, oh, they must have made a mistake in writing this. And so let's change it to Joshua, because that's what it's supposed to be. And that's what happens when you move away from the King James. See, the here a little, there a little, those individual words and phrases are the key to understanding the Scripture. And when you change those individual words and phrases, you no longer make those connections. They're lost. And you could probably understand as I start revealing these types, but you won't find them in another Scripture. If you start to get serious about Bible study, you need to get serious about the King James Bible. You need to memorize it. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to love it. You need to meditate on it. You need to obey it and live it. Joshua, the name, it means Jehovah Deliverer, or it means God's Savior. See, in Matthew 1:21, that's what it was said about Jesus. Just as Joshua delivered his people, it says the angel appears to Joseph and says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There's that name connection, and you need to see that. The next one is the Moses connection. Joshua was made under Moses. Before Moses, Joshua really didn't. I mean, he was a person, but he wasn't a leader. He wasn't a ruler. I mean, he was still a slave. He was made under Moses. And the word Moses is used interchangeably and synonymous with the law. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made under the law." That Jesus was made under the law, just as Joshua was made under Moses. Joshua was a faithful servant of Moses. He wasn't trying to take over and be the leader. He served under Moses, and he fulfilled everything that Moses commanded him to do. We'll see that today. The same is true about Jesus. He didn't come trying to destroy the law. This is what he says in Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And just as Joshua succeeded Moses, he came after him, Jesus succeeded and completed the work of the law. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And Joshua did what Moses could not do. Moses could not bring the people of Israel into the promised land, so Joshua did. And the law cannot bring people to salvation. Only Jesus can. That's why it says in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." Now check out this phrase. "From which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Jesus can do what the law, the Ten Commandments, keeping the rules and regulations, what it could not do. There's that Moses connection. We got the name connection. We got the Moses connection. I want you to see the conqueror connection. Because Joshua is a conqueror. He leads the children of Israel to victory. He is the captain of their army, and so is Jesus. He's called in Hebrews 2:10 the captain of our salvation. But in Joshua's first attempt to lead his people, he was rejected by them. You could go to Numbers chapter 14, and you could see how when he came back, he was one of 12 spies that the Israelites sent into the wilderness. He came back and said, "Let's go into the promised land. God has given us this." But do you know what those people did? They said, "No, there's giants in there. We can't do it. The cities are walled." It's just too much for us. We can't do it. We're not able. They would not follow him. That's what happened with Jesus as well. The first time he came, he was rejected. His own people crucified him. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But now with Joshua, when this time Joshua comes and he puts his enemies under his feet. You could go to Joshua chapter 10 and verse 24, and you'll see how that Joshua, after one of these battles against all these kings, he takes his foot and he puts it on the neck of his enemies. That's what Jesus will do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13 talk about it. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, or for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, Jesus is going to put his enemies under his feet. The first time he came as a suffering servant. But the second time, his second coming, he'll come as a conquering king. And you need to see that correlation between Joshua and Jesus, because Joshua is a type of Jesus' second coming. When he comes back and he takes on the nations of this world, and they'll be gathered together to fight against him, just as those kings were gathered together to fight against Israel. And in the end, Joshua will put his foot on his enemies. He'll put them under his feet. That's what we see in the book of Joshua. That's what we're learning about Jesus through that. One day, there will be a battle we call Armageddon, where all the enemies of God will gather together and they'll fight against Christ. But Jesus will be victorious. He will be the conquering king. Joshua 1:5 says that about Joshua, that there shall no man be able to stand before him all the days of his life. And that's what we learn about Jesus as well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the name connection, there's the Moses connection, there's the conqueror connection. The last one about Joshua is there's the completion connection. Because everything that God told Joshua to do, he did. He finished all the work. It says in Joshua 11:15, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Everything that was commanded, he did it. And that's the same thing about Jesus. Reread John 17:4, it says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's Jesus praying to God the Father that he had completed all the work that God had given him. Because Joshua is a type of Christ. We learn about him being a conquering king through Joshua's life. The second thing I want you to see, the first one is that Joshua is a type of Christ. The second thing I want you to see is that the promised land is a type of Christ's kingdom. And we probably need to understand a little bit about God's kingdom, but in the very beginning, God created this kingdom to be both physical and spiritual. You'll find God talking to Adam and saying, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Fill it up. I want this world filled with people. But then eventually, man sinned. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that was forbidden. And just as God promised, the day they ate, they died. They didn't die physically. Their organs didn't stop pumping. Their heart didn't stop pumping blood. The organs didn't stop functioning. Their brain didn't die. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. And so the spiritual part of the kingdom was lost. And so God continues still trying to inhabit the earth with physical beings. In fact, when he gets to Noah, the world gets so wicked, he has to wipe it out with a flood. But then he tells Noah when he gets off, be fruitful, same thing, multiply and fill the earth. Well, they mess it up again. And this time they decide they're going to do their own thing. They're going to build a tower to heaven. And so God goes to one man. We just talked about him. A man named Abram. Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And from that time on, throughout the entire Old Testament, in fact, the New Testament is written by Jews as well, God has used his chosen people, the nation of Israel, to establish a physical kingdom. And right now, we don't live in a physical kingdom. There's no, you know, this country is the country of God. This is where God is at work, and everybody has to go to that country if you want to know God. That's not the way he works now. We're in a spiritual kingdom, but there's a day coming when that physical kingdom will come back. There's a day coming where Jesus will return to earth in physical form, and he will fight a physical battle against the Antichrist and the physical nations of this world. He will bring physical judgment to the ungodly. He will set up a physical kingdom with a physical throne, and he'll reign, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That's frequently called the millennial reign of Christ, or sometimes just shortened, the millennium. And that is what the promised land represents, this time when Jesus, or Joshua historically, goes to this promised land, or the kingdom that has been promised to come. That's what it's all about. And there's a few connections you need to see about this one as well. We're going to try and do them quickly. The first one is the wilderness connection. You see, Israel's entrance into the promised land comes on the heels of their time in the wilderness. First they were in the wilderness, then they went into the promised land. And that God will once again bring Israel into the wilderness to deliver her from an oppressor is prophesied in Hosea chapter 2. It's up on the screen. This is past when it's written, the book of Hosea, is after the wilderness. It's after they've been in the promised land. They've already had the kings that are there. And Hosea prophesies and says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. He's talking about Israel. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor, which, by the way, is from the book of Joshua, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there. It's like a tongue twister. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Now check this out. As in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. God's saying, one day, again, yet to come, God's going to call his people Israel out into the wilderness, that he's going to deliver her from an oppressor who's trying to annihilate her and abuse her. Just as God delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh and Egypt through the hand of Moses, God will once again, in a time that we call the tribulation, he will deliver his people out into the wilderness to flee from the Antichrist, of whom Pharaoh is a type. And he will deliver them from them. It talks about this in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Give us even a time on it, which is really interesting. But the whole chapter 12, you can see it earlier in the chapter 2, where God is going to call Israel out into the wilderness. But look at verses 13 and 14. They're up on the screen. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Okay, the man-child is Jesus, and the woman is Israel. She is the nation and the religious system who produced Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she may fly into the wilderness and into her place, listen to this, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. What God is revealing to us is that once again, he's going to call them out into the wilderness, and he's going to provide for them. He's going to nourish them. Just like he did with water from a rock and from manna from heaven, where he's going to supernaturally provide for them, and he'll also supernaturally protect them like he did against the children of Amalek, the Amalekites. And he says he'll do that for a time and times and a half time. Now just count those up. One time plus two times equals three times and a half a time. That's three and a half times in the Bible. We'll see it as we get into the series, but the word time is in reference to a year. For 3.5 years, God is going, they're going to be in the wilderness until Jesus comes to lead them into his kingdom. If you go to the Old Testament account of that, God delivered his people into the wilderness, away from Pharaoh. And do you want to know how long it was before God said, all right, now go into the promised land? In Numbers chapter 13, it was 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, they're supernaturally protected and provided for, just as they will be in the future. All right, let's see the last another connection about this is not just the wilderness connection, but the battle connection. Because through this process of Christ establishing his kingdom, there are going to be some big battles. Now, a lot of those refer to them as Armageddon, when all the nations of this world that are under the influence of the Antichrist gather themselves to battle. And it's talked about in Zechariah chapter 14. In fact, a lot of these minor prophet books that you don't really read a whole lot, or you read through them and you think, I don't really know what that's about. They are revealing truth about what is still yet to come. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That's the day when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. And thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. All right. It talks about all that's going to happen. But then it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. As, that's an important word, when you start comparing scripture with scripture, as and like become just immensely important. It says, as when he, God, fought in the day of battle. When is the day that God fought in the day of battle? You know, Joshua chapter 10. If you got your Bible, one place we're going to open up today, I want you to see Joshua chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. It says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until all the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The day when the Lord fought in the day of battle is this day. It is the day when Joshua fights against those armies of the world. And so you'll see that reference, even that where the sun stands still and the moon stands still. You'll see that mentioned again in Habakkuk chapter 3. The verses are up on the screen, verses 10 through 12 says, the mountains saw this and they trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by, and the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitations. He's going to go on and talk about how God threshed the heathen. He destroyed them in that day of battle. You see, what we have in Joshua is an account of Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom. It's prophetic. It's showing us what is about to happen. The last connection I want you to make is the rest connection. The rest connection. If you flipped over, you're in Joshua 10. If you flipped over one more chapter to chapter 11 and verse 23, they get done with all these battles. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave into an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Now check out the last statement. And the land rested from war. That's rest. And what you'll find is throughout all the Old Testament, many, many, many times, it's calling the promised land rest. And certainly the land did rest from war. In Joshua chapter 11, there was rest for the people of God, but it wasn't the real rest. It wasn't the real rest. It was just a type, really, of the rest that's still yet to come. Hebrews chapter 4, we saw one of these verses here when it talked about Jesus in place of Joshua. verses 8 through 10 talks about it. Let me read it to you. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest," historically, it's talking about Joshua, "then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Now, God is saying there's a rest that's still yet to come, but I'm going to read to you the next verse. It says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Now that's important. You see that word "as," you know it's going to be important. God rested from his work when? Does anybody know? When did God rest from his work? That's exactly right. That's right. He rested in creation. It was the seventh day. Remember, for 6 days he works and he creates, but on the seventh day, he rests. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, this is the way it's written. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." When God rested was the seventh day. It tells you the exact timing that this is going to happen. Now, not down to the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour. The Bible is very clear. But we know the approximate time. Because 2 Peter chapter 3, these verses are up on the screen. Check them out. 2 Peter 3 verses 8 through 10, they say this. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." It's going to go on and talk about God's promise. That's his coming. Just like the promised land is his coming kingdom. But the day of the Lord, it says, will come as a thief in the night. You don't know the exact time, but you know it's coming in the nighttime. And he says, that's the way it is with the time when Jesus comes back. You don't know the day or the hour, but you know this. One day is as 1,000 years. God worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. He had one day of rest. That one day of rest is the 1,000 years that Revelation says that we'll have rest, that Christ will set up his kingdom on this earth. The 6 days before are 6,000 years of work. And just so you'll know, if you start studying chronology and historians, Bible historians tell us, how long was it from Adam until you? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know it's pretty close to 6,000 years. So for 6,000 years we've had work, and the seventh day of rest is coming. And he says, don't be ignorant of this one thing. God rested on the seventh day. That is the day of rest. That 1,000 years will be the rest. There are lots of other things about the book of Joshua. We really don't have time to go through them all, but let me just quickly give you some you can write them down. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 4, it talks about 7 days that the children of Israel would march around Jericho. And you know that a day is 1,000 years, so you shouldn't expect this to come after 7,000 years. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 16, it talks about 7 times that they marched around out on that seventh day. And so what you should know is it's going to be 7 years. So time is a year. We saw that. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. You can see that in Revelation 12, verse 6, and then verse 14. Daniel chapter 12, and verse 7. And Daniel chapter 4, and verse 32. How those years of time are used to mean a single year. And then you have 7 priests. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 4, you have 7 priests sounding 7 trumpets. But in Revelation 8 through 11, you have 7 angels sounding 7 trumpets. In Joshua chapter 18, you find a book having 7 parts. In Revelation chapter 5, you find an angel with a book that's separated into 7 parts with 7 seals. See, it's just a picture. It's a type. God is showing you what's going to happen in the future by what happened in the past. And, oh, that's really interesting. And man, those are great to know. And I wanted to show you some of those puzzle pieces so that you could see them and see the depth of Scripture. But what does that mean to me, living right now in 2015? We're going to look at the spiritual kingdom. Now, in the book of Joshua, it's talking about a physical kingdom. And it's referring to when Christ comes up and sets his kingdom. But we learn about the spiritual kingdom. That's the kingdom that we're in. And there are battles in this kingdom. But they're not physical battles, they're spiritual battles. We're going to learn a lot about living for God's kingdom and really advancing his kingdom. This is what Jesus would call the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom, but the kingdom of God is a spiritual one. In Luke chapter 17, it says, the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying this, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't see it. Now, you can see a physical kingdom, right? You can see the buildings, you can see the traffic, you can see the people, you can see the infrastructure. But a spiritual kingdom, he says, the kingdom of God, you can't see it. You don't, he says, neither say they, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's the kingdom that you and I exist in. And God's will is not just that one country be saved, but that the whole world would turn to him. When Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. God wants all men in all countries to hear the gospel and to turn to him. It's his will that all men be saved. So we're going to learn about how to advance his kingdom. Just as Joshua was going in to establish a physical kingdom, we're going to learn how to establish the spiritual kingdom. And that starts with entering his kingdom. How do you get into a spiritual kingdom? I mean, you kind of understand how to get into a physical kingdom, but how do you get into God's spiritual kingdom? Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, the verses are on the screen. John 3, verses 1 through 3, he's talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, what that means is he's a very religious, he's a devout religious man. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler of a synagogue. He was extremely respected and a good moral man. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This man Nicodemus, not only is he religious, not only is he good, not only is he trying to come to Jesus, he recognizes who Jesus is. But Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I tell you this morning, that to get access into the spiritual kingdom, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, religion just won't cut it. Being a good man or a good woman just will not cut it. Being sincere won't cut it. You see, Nicodemus was religious. And Nicodemus was respected. And Nicodemus was sincere. But he was sincerely lost. And Jesus told him, you must be born again. Maybe you're here this morning. And you'd say, I don't know that I've ever been born again. See, a birth, being born again, it happens like your physical birth. It happens at a point of time. It's not something you just gradually kind of become a Christian. It happens at a specific time when you place your faith in Jesus. You believe that he died on the cross. You believe that he rose from the grave. And you receive him and ask him to save you. If you've never done that, it doesn't matter how religious you are, how many good works you do, how sincere you are, you're lost. And God's call to you is be born again. If you're here today and you've already been born into God's kingdom, praise the Lord for that. Together, let's advance his kingdom. Let's take it to our neighbors. Let's take it to our families. Let's take it to our work. Let's take it across county lines and state lines, outside of our country, across an ocean. Let's reach this world and advance Christ's kingdom. Would you bow your head with me to pray?